When we began to share last Sunday morning briefly about Daniel chapter 8, and we talked a little bit about Turkey, and we talked about the Kurds, and we talked about Syria, we talked about Iran just briefly, and I didn't realize at the time just how significant those names would be in the news during the past week. We've heard so much, a lot of activity during the past week. So to begin this morning, let me just start with a couple of brief, short video clips, news clips. The first one I want to show you, this has to do with the events of the past week and those circumstances that are evolving even now. I think it would be probably about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, a group of leaders from the United States of America, a lot of them were Christian leaders, former military leaders, former politicians, traveled to Kurdistan. Kurdistan is an autonomous region in the northern part of Iraq, as you know. It's not a country per se, but it is an autonomous, self-governing up to a point. And so they traveled and met the Kurds there. There have been a number of Christian missionaries who have, for many years, been developing close personal ties with the Kurds. And they tell us a great deal about the Kurdish people. So the group went, this would be in the early part, I think, of 2018, or the latter part of 2017, I'm not exactly certain of the date. The video that was given after they returned was presented on the 700 Club, or CBN, and I want to show you a little section of that this morning. This was called The Miracle of the Kurds. The Miracle of the Kurds. And when I show you a couple of these, then I want to move into a theme with you this morning on the idea of covenant. Covenant. Because the Bible is all about covenant and what covenant means. Let me just say a couple of things about covenant, then I'll show you this video clip. Covenant relationship is a special relationship. Covenant relationship is a unique, special relationship. It's reciprocal in that it goes both ways. It is. It has terms. Covenant relationship has terms or conditions. And there's reciprocity here in terms of the terms and conditions. Back and forth each way. Very unique. And the Bible is all about covenant relationships from beginning to end. It's covenant, covenant, covenant. All kinds of covenant. Also in covenant relationships, there's choice, always choice. It's not a real covenant relationship unless there's choice. And the choice, of course, is free. Free choice. That's kind of redundant a little bit, isn't it? But you have to emphasize the idea that this is not just somebody is compelled. It's not compulsion. It's not force. It's free choice. And then this big word, everything in covenant, the idea of a biblical idea of covenant is that it all operates in love. Love is what permits it all to occur. Love, love, love. We'll come back to this in a moment, but let me show you this one, The Miracle of the Kurds, from latter part of 2017, early part of 2018. Trip was hosted by a group of several Christians. These were influential Christian leaders from the United States of America. The purpose was to introduce them to the Kurds in Kurdistan. And the idea behind all this was to bring an influence to the Trump administration. Well, there is no such thing as a Trump administration in the sense that there is a Trump administration. But what I'm trying to say is that the Trump administration hinges on one person. One person. So the idea then was to bring this kind of influence and information before the President of the United States to inform his policies going forward. Let's watch this, The Miracle of the Kurds.
This week on Jerusalem Dateline, a special program on the Kurdish people and their dreams of independence. Will these people who fought so bravely against ISIS ever get their own homeland.
It's essential that we stand with the Kurdish people.
CBN News joined a group of Christian leaders who met the Kurds face to face.
It's a very special place.
Being with the Kurds is an incredible experience.
We'll show you why this week on Jerusalem Dateline.
Hello and welcome to this special edition of Jerusalem Dateline. I'm Chris Mitchell. The Kurdish people are the largest people group in the world without a state of their own. Recently, a group of U.S. Christian leaders came to see Iraqi Kurdistan and meet the Kurdish people. They call it evangelistic diplomacy. Many of these leaders also serve on the White House's Faith Advisory Council. While they came unofficially, their views will help inform the Trump administration policy towards the Kurdish people. Here's a look at the Kurds.
An estimated 30 million Kurds are spread throughout the heart of the Middle East. They live in Turkey, Syria, Iran, and Iraq, but many see themselves first as Kurds and dream of a homeland of their own one day. They are a people with ancient roots that go back as far as the Medes and the Persians. At the end of World War I, Western powers promised the Kurds they could vote for independence. But several years later, they reneged on that promise. That betrayal was just one of many throughout Kurdish history. And they have a tragic history of genocide.
The Barzani family memorial here commemorates one of the many massacres of the Kurds by Saddam Hussein and part of a long history of genocide experienced by the Kurdish people.
This museum commemorates the genocide of 8,000 members of the Barzani tribe in 1983. In 1988, Saddam Hussein gassed the Kurdish village of Halabja and killed 5,000 Kurds, mostly women and children. That massacre took place during the three-year Anfal campaign that killed nearly 200,000 Kurds and destroyed nearly 5,000 villages. They're still living with Saddam's brutal legacy. He sowed 10 million mines in the Kurdish mountains. And even now, the U.S.-based Genocide Watch said the Kurds are in grave danger of another genocide. In September 2017, the Kurds of northern Iraq went to the polls and voted overwhelmingly for independence. They celebrated, but the world, including the U.S., either ignored their dream of freedom or punished them economically. It was the latest blow to a people who have suffered for centuries.
Yet despite their troubled history, the Kurds have survived and even thrived. Several years ago, when the Kurds were fighting ISIS, CBN founder Pat Robertson talked with author Stephen Mansfield, who wrote a book called The Miracle of the Kurds. Take a look.
Your book is The Miracle of the Kurds, and you're talking about Erbil. And I mean, here Iraq is in shambles, torn all to pieces, and they put in laws in the Kurdish stand that are so enlightened. Where did they learn about the freedom as they put into place?
Well, the Kurds are people who love knowledge. Their leaders are educated in the West to a large extent. And so, for example, I think what you're alluding to, and I love it as well, the 2006 Economic Investment Law essentially welcomed Western investment on an astonishingly open and free market basis. I would use the word libertarian.
How did they learn that?
Well, first of all, it comes down through their heritage. The laws of the Medes and the Persians that we hear and read about in the Bible encourages private property, respect for law. That's the foundation of their heritage. Then, of course, they simply read economists. If you talk to their leaders, they've read Milton Friedman. They've read some of the Austrian economists. They've watched the economic experiments around the world. So when they had a chance to determine their own affairs, they didn't go socialist. They didn't go Ba'athist. They went free market. They went openness and freedom and libertarian. And it's paying for itself. It's proving itself.
In my heart, there is no question. Iraq is a failed state. It is put together after World War I. It is an arbitrary assembly by the European powers. And these people deserve their own country. There's no question. But the thing is, it's so interesting. You love being there. They killed you with kindness. I've never seen such hospitable people.
They are welcoming. They have a sense of covenant. A lot of what we read in Scripture about the way a meal was a covenantal experience, this is how the Kurds live. They bring gifts. They are. I wish every American could spend some time in Kurdistan when this ISIS crisis is over. They'll be amazed by these people.
These Christian leaders came to see the miracle of the Kurds for themselves. Dalton Thomas of Frontier Alliance International led the delegation.
So our intention was to bring over those who are influencing policy and decisions in D.C. to feel what the Kurds feel, because I think empathy is so important, to understand what they've gone through. To go from the genocides to the chemical attacks in Halabja, to the Anfal campaigns, to the Al-Qaeda years, to the Saddam Hussein years, the Iraq-Iran war, and then the ISIS years. And now, again, they're face-to-face with the aggression of Iran.
Because of a long history of betrayal, a Kurdish proverb says, the only friends we have are the mountains. One goal behind this visit is that one day Christians around the world would become better friends to the Kurds than these mountains.
So they say, it's kind of a proverb with the Kurdish people, the only friends we have are the mountains, meaning that we cannot really rely upon anybody or anyone except we can rely on the mountains because the mountains are always there. When we come under attack, we can retreat to the mountains. We can survive in the mountains and hide in the mountains, and the mountains will protect us. And the only friends we have are the mountains. And so in 2015, it was the first of two films, documentary films, produced by, again, Dalton Thomas, whom you just saw at the very end. And the title of it was Better Friends Than the Mountains. And the whole idea behind this was to say that believers, Christians, we love you, Kurdish people. We intend to be with you through thick and thin. And we will be better friends to you going forward than the mountains are and have been. That's quite a thing to say. And that's what they said to the Kurdish people, based on their knowledge from coming to know the Kurdish people. This helps us to understand Pat Robertson's rebuke of the administration recently, within the last couple of weeks, where he said that President Trump was in danger of losing the mandate of heaven, in his words, with this policy that appeared to be retreating and exposing the Kurds to the wrath of Turkey and leaving them exposed after having fought with them and used their skill in battle to defeat ISIS. Many say that the one military force most influential in the defeat of ISIS was the Kurdish military forces. Now, I'm very hesitant to say with regard to this that certain decisions that are made by administrations today, tomorrow, or yesterday, what the results and the impact of those decisions will be going forward, because we don't know. We don't know. But it appears on the surface to be an ill-advised decision. But I want to say, hasten to say that as far as the prophetic picture that the scriptures and the Hebrew prophets have set out for us, that is unchanged by all of these. And everything that happens, whether we think it's a good idea or a bad idea, whether we think a decision is right or wrong, the point is that in the big picture, it all fits into the fulfillment of what the Hebrew prophets have said will occur. So it all fits into the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in the end. But that doesn't mean that we should not use our biblical principles in what we support. And so I want to show you another short video clip. And I think this is interesting because this comes to us from October, actually about 1 year ago, almost exactly. This was a statement made in response to or due to the disappearance of a Saudi national who, Khashoggi, his name was Khashoggi, and he was working for Wall Street Journal, I think, or one of those American outlets. But he comes from Saudi Arabia, and he was opposed to the new crown prince of Saudi Arabia. And so he went into the Saudi embassy in Turkey and didn't come out. He just seemed to disappear. And we heard all these news reports about how that he had been murdered and chopped up and all these different things. And we don't know. He just never reappeared. So the point is, Joel Richardson made a comment maybe a couple of weeks after this. And he puts a little bit of background. And his idea and his purpose in this comment, it is very brief, and I'll show you a little bit of his commentary. It has to do with in his mind, the bigger picture of the area, the bigger picture of Turkey, the bigger picture of Saudi Arabia. And so I want you to listen to this and watch this short video clip.
Okay. My purpose here is not primarily to give you my opinion regarding foreign governments or any of these sort of things. I want to just simply focus a little bit on the landscape of this sort of geopolitical conflict and sort of look a little bit beyond the surface. Okay, so then, of course, the next big splash that's coming out of this is the protests of, again, the Turkish president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, which anyone who's watched the show, who has paid attention to me for very long, knows that I am not at all a fan of Erdogan. I think he is an absolute dictator. He is the one to watch. Of all of the various dictators, of all of the most dangerous leaders in the Middle East right now, in my opinion, Erdogan takes the prize. I'm not saying there's not plenty of other evil people in the Middle East, but in terms of the dark horse over the past decade or so that I've been calling everyone's attention to, pay attention to this guy. He is the Adolf Hitler of our time. I'm not saying he's going to carry out a genocide, but he is the emerging megalomaniacal dictator. And American foreign policy, all of these things, we need to be extremely leery of this individual. He sees himself in many ways as the sort of messiah, as the parent, if you will, of the entire Islamic world, as the khilafah, the caliph, of the leader of the Islamic world. He's sort of styling himself that way as the new sultan of Turkey and so forth. So here's just another picture of a headline. This ran in the New York Times. Khashoggi case raises tensions between the Saudi prince and the Turkish president. So not just between the Saudi prince and the Turkish president, but in many ways between the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the Republic of Turkey.
Okay, so I show you that just as a little brief window into Joel Richardson's mind and feeling and belief and understanding of the leader of Turkey, and you get a sense of his impression of the individual. I think these are little bits of information that we should tuck away in our mind and use going forward. We have to be very careful in how we evaluate everything, because the truth is we often don't know as much as we think we do or as much as we need to really arrive at hard conclusions. We should always be governed by principles of the scripture in all of our thinking and our decisions. Oftentimes when we are looking for information from a certain area, you see this all the time on the nightly news, they'll have a reporter in a certain place. If there's a hurricane or a tornado or anything, a riot in a certain city, then at some point you're going to have hopefully a reporter from the scene, somebody from the scene. And the idea is that they know more about it than others because they're there. I'd say this about Joel Richardson. You may not agree, we're not obliged to agree with all of his conclusions. But one thing about him, he has more understanding because of his personal involvement in those countries of the Middle East and the players in the Middle East. So I would highly value his perspective. I would really place his perspective more highly than I would reporters from the scene. So I just say that before we move on into the morning. Talk a little bit and share a little bit this morning about covenant, and the serious nature of covenant. I want to begin my thoughts with you at the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis, the second chapter. And it goes back, I go back and remember as I read the creation account given in Genesis and how that God created. And it says in chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul." It says the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. Now, covenant. Watch the relationship, the covenant relationship. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Now, there's something about this tree of life is just not something that people eat physically. There's something beyond that. It's a source of life. The trees in the garden represent sources. And this is life, source of life in the middle of the garden. And it says, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so people have been asking this question and continue to ask the question, why was there such a tree? Why this tree? Why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to watch over it, or to superintend it, to govern it. And here we have this very clear picture that God in his creation and his creation of mankind, he creates man and places him over the works of God's own hands. God creatively brings these works into existence, but he places the man to superintend them or to oversee them or in some ways to reign over them. But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil will be in the middle of the garden as well. And I submit to you that it has to be there. I say it has to be there. It seems to me that it must be there. I know people say, why is it there? Why is it there? It's there because of the nature of covenant. There has to be choice. There has to be choice. You say, I love, you fill in the person whom you love. And I love this person. Well, would that make any sense unless there was no choice involved? So this was an alternate source of information and understanding. And this was an alternate source. It was a forbidden source. So there was a source of information, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It provided knowledge with regards to good and evil. And I'd say to you that up until this point in time, apart from partaking from that tree, there would be no knowledge of evil at that point, before the fall. No experience of it. No knowledge of it. But this tree gave knowledge of good things, but also of evil things. But the point is, it was forbidden. And I submit again, there has to be things that are forbidden. There has to be things that are forbidden. How can there be obedience unless there's disobedience is possible? And what disobedience means is doing the thing that one has been forbidden to do. In this case, receiving from or partaking from a tree or a source. The Lord God commanded the man, he said, you're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. There will be consequences. There are consequences for partaking from that. Consequences. Then we come to the creation of Eve, and I just want to move to the last couple of verses here of Genesis 2, verses 23. It says, and the man said, when the woman was brought to him, the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, because Adam was given the right or the responsibility to name all of God's creation that has been brought before him. And he named them. And whatever name he gave them, that was the name. So he called it woman, for she was taken from man. And then it says this, this is why man leaves his father and his mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. And this is covenant, this is marriage, this is covenant. And let me go back to some of the points we made at the beginning. This is special, special relationship. I say to you that there are certain ways of looking at your spouse that you must not look at anyone else the way you look at your spouse. There are certain ways of speaking. There are certain ways of communicating in articulate speech with your spouse that are unique to her or him and would be completely inappropriate out with anyone else. And there's a reciprocal back and forth. It's not just one way, not one-sided. There's a reciprocity. It's back and forth. It's a completed communication, if you like. And there are terms, and in marriage, these terms of marriage, we refer to them as vows, sacred promises and vows. They're not just promises, they're vows. And there are always conditions attached to these. This is all covenant. And you see God's covenant relationship with Adam. You see his covenant, the relationship he has with Adam is a covenant in nature relationship. There are conditions, there are terms. It's all based on love. It's based on free choice. Adam, you can choose to eat from that forbidden tree. It's forbidden. You must not eat from it because the day that you eat it, you will die. There will be a dying process that will begin. But you can do it. You have the freedom to do it. But in covenant, there's a choice, and it's a free choice, but it's all based on love. It works by love. Then we see, of course, as the scriptures continue to unfold, we see that there was the fall of man. And the ramifications of the fall of man, of course, we see them even today around us. We even experience them within ourselves. There came a promise. We even read the promise in Genesis. The promise came of restoration. This required an atonement to be made. In order for the restoration to come, it had to be an atonement. And we know that the atonement has been made for this restoration by Christ Jesus. He's made this atonement. God became man so that he could accomplish and make this atonement, so that the promises could be satisfied and fulfilled, and so that the restoration could occur. And this restoration comes in stages, and I would submit that we have experienced as new creations in Christ Jesus a degree of restoration that is wonderful and fabulous and great for a person to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and where old things pass away and all things become new. That's marvelous, and that's a degree of restoration. But we have not been completely restored. We still inhabit bodies that are subject to illness and sickness and disease, and we still have nature that sometimes, as wonderful as it can be, it can conspire against us and can cause tremendous havoc and damage. And even we find in Scripture that nature itself is longing to be released from its captivity. It's marvelous, but this is all for restoration. Then as we come through the Scriptures, and I begin with Genesis, and I want to come right through to the end of Revelation here in a moment with you, because this talks about the restoration coming to a completion. The restoration comes to a completion. So what's up ahead of us now are all of these, this foment among and nations. And we look specifically at certain nations in the Middle East because the Hebrew prophets have said we should look at these nations. One of those nations we should look at very clearly going forward is Turkey. We should look at Iran very, very closely. We should also look at all of those nations of the Middle East and the alliances that are in the process of being formed. I may disagree personally with a decision made by a politician, but the point I want to make is that the decision made by a politician, whether I agree with it or not, is going to further and promote the fulfillment of what God said would be. And so as we look at these alliances of nations, and as we look at this continuing, what's happening right now, I say, is according to the Hebrew prophets, this is very, very significant. we have to be careful that we don't just say, well, you know, next week, folks, it's going to all happen next week or next year. We have no idea. We don't know. But we see the signs of the times. We see coming events cast shadows. When you see the shadow, you know that the reality or the substance of that shadow is near. And we know that some of these things are near completion. We look forward up ahead here, and I think we have reason to believe that this is increasingly closer and closer to us, is the second coming of Messiah. Of course, there's all kinds of different ways in which we view, and theologians view this, because we don't know. This is the thing. If everyone knew with absolute clarity what was going to happen, then we wouldn't have so many different opinions. Well, we have a lot of different opinions because of a lack of real clear understanding of it. Well, that shouldn't keep us away from the subject. That shouldn't cause us to say, well, I don't think I want to touch that subject because there's too much disagreement. The key, I think, and this is really difficult to maintain this, is the things that we can be certain about and the things that we are uncertain about, and to delineate between those two and not confuse them and conflate them. So we look forward to the second coming of Messiah. And when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to establish his kingdom, the Davidic covenant and kingdom, in Jerusalem. That's going to happen. And we're going to enter into a period of 1,000 years, millennium. And this is the millennial reign of Christ. And that's going to occur. And the church is going to be a part of this, significant part of this. Now, this passage of Scripture I want to read to you now, dealing with the covenant again, is at the end of that period of time. This is in Revelations 21 and 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And this is the beginning of the eternal state after the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Everything will be made new. But we're in this period of time, which is a consequence of the fall of man, and we are progressing towards the second coming of Messiah. But during this period of time, share a few things. As a consequence of the fall, as we know, darkness began to visit the minds of human beings. And in this darkness, spiritual darkness, and in this consultation with the forbidden realm of evil spiritual realities, because there are spiritual beings, angels, spiritual beings that God has created that are good, benevolent, and carry out his purposes. And there is another realm and a domain, a spiritual domain, that is very dark and evil. And during the fall of mankind, even as we speak here this morning and share this morning, this continues, where mankind, human beings, have received their knowledge from the forbidden tree and have consulted with these kinds of evil spirit entities. And tremendous spiritual darkness has been the result of this. And I want to say to you that the manifestation of this spiritual darkness has been manifested in all parts of the world, all different cultures of the world. About 2,000 years ago at least, perhaps even more, was a group of people that existed in what we refer to as Great Britain, Ireland, parts of France, and they were known as the Samhain people, Samhain people. And they had these fallen spiritual ideas, and they consulted with evil spiritual beings. Now, some people today believe that this reality or this realm does not exist. So if one believes that evil spiritual beings, demons, fallen angels, that they do not exist, then of course they cannot be moved by any of this logic. Do they exist? Does that realm exist or does it not exist? The scriptures teach very clearly that it does exist. These people were victims of that. And as a consequence, they became very superstitious. And they believed that at certain times of the year, the veil that separated between the spiritual realm and the material realm became very thin. And during that period of time, when the veil became very thin, there was an interaction from one to the other. They believed that they could tell fortunes during this period of time. They believed that they could go through different incantations and tell and discern the person they would marry and how many children they would have. And a lot of these practices then, culture at the time was permeated with these practices. And this went on with through the Druids and even many of our ancestors who came from that part of the world to the Americas many years later, of course, brought many of these practices with them. And the practices that they brought with them, one of the ones is coming up real soon on the 31st of October, is referred to as Halloween. And I will say to you this morning, without going into all the details, we've done this before and I'll not do it again this morning, I want to say this, that all of the different aspects of Halloween have roots. Say, well, to me, it's just this, or to me, it's just that. The point is, do they have roots and what are those roots? The answer is they do have roots, and the roots go all the way back to the Samhain and the Druids, including the time of year, including bonfires, and the way they used bonfires and why they had the bonfires. And this doesn't mean you can't have a bonfire, but it means you cannot participate in the works of darkness. If you know that something is a work of darkness, or if you know that something has roots that go back to the darkness, spiritual darkness, the fall, and the communication of our forefathers with evil spiritual realm, if you know that, then as a Christian you can't touch that. You wouldn't want to touch it. The idea of dressing up in costumes and having different kinds of scary faces that are designed to frighten, I'll go back to that. The idea of carved pumpkins or gourds with horrible looking expressions on the face all goes back to this. This was to frighten the evil spirits they felt roamed freely during the nights and could play tricks on them or do damage to them or their properties, and this was to frighten them up. They dressed up in these costumes themselves so as to appear to be like those whom they feared, so that those whom they feared, if seeing them, would think that they were the same as they were and not be harmed by them. Even bobbing for apples has its roots that goes back. The idea of treat or trick goes back. Everything that we so-called celebrate or party around with regards to the whole Halloween holiday, they say the amount of money that's in the billions of dollars that is spent on Halloween, that something like 25% or more of the candy that is sold during a year in the United States of America is sold at Halloween. It's a big business enterprise now. All of this is a result of not remaining in covenant. All of it is a result of the fall. All of it is a result of receiving from a forbidden source. That's what it is. It's receiving from a forbidden source. We should be very careful about the sources of things that we receive from. What is the source of it? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says to have no fellowship with darkness. Have no fellowship with darkness. It says in Ephesians 5 that we are formerly in darkness. You were formerly in darkness. He said, but now you are children of light, and you should live as children of light. This in 2 Corinthians has to do with not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So the separation in the New Testament is so clear with regards to believers separating from their former practices and their former lives. And it was like you used to be in darkness, now you're in light, don't have anything to do with the darkness that formerly you were in. It says in Ephesians 5, do not participate with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. How do you expose them? Is by not participating in them and by not agreeing with them. It goes on to tell us that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and we have been transferred over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This issue of being unequally yoked together. How many have heard messages where someone would talk to people who were about to be married, especially young people, before they were married, and say, when you choose your life partner, make very, very certain, as you as a believer, as a Christian, that you do not marry an unbeliever. Because the Scripture says you shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because light can't fellowship with darkness. Now, here's an example. Because I know that there are thousands of, it could be a husband or it could be a wife, who say, you know, for our little children, we do not want them involved in this Halloween experience. We don't want to participate, and we don't want our children participating in this thing. Well, the wife may think that it's perfectly fine, or it could be the husband who thinks it's perfectly fine. But the point is, increasingly, we have a departure and a division between the two, so there's an unequal yoking here. There is. They don't see it the same way. I mean, it's one of those things that's so easy to rationalize and say, well, it's just, it doesn't mean that to me. You have people in your family who expect you to come on with the children on Halloween night because they have the gifts already to give out to their grandchildren and or their nephews and nieces, and they're already with the gifts to give out. And if you don't bring them over, then, you know, why didn't you bring the children over? I had all the things ready. We wanted to see them all dressed up in their little outfits. And, you know, it's just, to them, it has nothing to do with the Samhain or the Druids, but it has its roots there. And I want to say to you that there's a spiritual price that is being paid for participating in that. There is. But where there's an unequal yoking, then there's a division between mom and dad with regards to this. And that's an awful place to be. If you've ever been in a place where you're divided from your spouse on something like this, it threatens the idea of marriage. It threatens the whole idea of this wonderful covenant relationship that you have with your spouse. It may not destroy it, but it threatens it, it damages it, it hurts it. And one has to relent to the will of the other. And that's not done easily. Especially when one feels inside that somehow they're doing injustice to their little ones by not teaching them appropriately with regards to these things and allowing them to be exposed to it. They go ahead and do it anyway because maybe it's a husband who insists on it. Or it could be the wife who insists on it. Increasingly, we have husbands going along with the insistence of their wives. Whereas a few generations ago, it was the reverse. That whole thing has flipped over. You know it and I know it. Now, I'm bringing this and raising this for a couple of reasons. I'm raising it with you this morning because I must. I have to say it. And I'm not raising it only because I have to say it. I'm raising it because it needs to be heard. If I were only raising it because I need to say it, that would be insufficient. I'm raising it because we all need to hear it. And I think there's sloppiness now with regards to this subject that is creeping, has crept in among Christians. And you'll find all kinds of pastors and teachers out there, Christians, who will be saying just the opposite of what I'm saying this morning. But they will have to answer for what they say. And I answer for what I say. And you will answer for what you decide to do. That's the way it is. Now, this covenant is very serious, and I'm going to close and come to a conclusion this morning with you by going to a passage of Scripture that I must say I've never really spent any time in before. I've never spent any time in Exodus chapter 3, in this particular Exodus chapter 4, in this particular Scripture. It's a very difficult passage, but it does relate to the idea of covenant and the seriousness of covenant. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses, who is shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Zipporah is Moses' wife. Moses has escaped and run away from Egypt, and he's come into this Midian, land of Midian. Jethro is a priest there. Moses rescues Jethro's seven daughters from the place where they're watering their sheep, and the other shepherds are refusing to allow them to bring their sheep in, and Moses comes along. He appears to be an Egyptian, and he rescues them. And he says to these other shepherds, "You guys stand back. Let these ladies bring their sheep in here." And they're so thankful, and so their father Jethro says, "Bring him, invite him to come and have food with us." In any event, Jethro gives Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses as wife. Moses then, subsequently in chapter 3, he has a visitation. He meets the Lord. God reveals himself. Let me read. Says, "Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And the best evidence today is this is located in southern Saudi Arabia. That's where this is. The best evidence says that's where it is. "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And as Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed." I like Adam Clark as a commentator, and let me read what he says about the angel of the Lord. He says, "The angel of the Lord is not a created angel, certainly, for he is called Jehovah in Exodus 3 and 4. And has the most expressive attributes of the Godhead applied to him, Exodus 3 and 14. Yet he is an angel, a messenger, in whom was the name of God, and in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2 and 9. And who in all these primitive times was the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3 and 1. And who was this but Jesus, the leader, redeemer, and savior of mankind before he became man. It is an expression of him as the messenger of the Lord." Theologians, for the most part, are agreed on this point as to his identity. So Moses has, there's a conversation. Moses is given powerful signs. He can cast the rod that's in his hand down, and it turns into a snake. He runs from it until the angel of the Lord says, "Pick it up." And he reaches out and picks it up, and it returns back to a rod. This is one sign. The other sign, he puts his hand into his garment and takes it out and is white with leprosy. He puts his hand back into his garment and removes it. It's clean now. These are two signs. There's a third sign that he will be given, because he's going to be sent to Egypt to release the Israeli people, the Jewish people, from their bondage. And the third sign will be that he can take water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground, and the water will turn to blood on the ground. So all these things happen. Then we come to chapter 4 in Exodus. This is where we come to something that I've never really thought about much and never really shared about before. And it's a very difficult passage, but I believe it talks to us about the seriousness of covenant, the seriousness of covenant. I don't want to say these things this morning just to say, well, you know, this morning Dave said this about that, or gave his opinion about this or that. I'm not really interested in giving my opinion about anything, to be honest with you. I want my opinion to be enlightened. But I want that light to be given. That's what I want. That's what must happen. And covenant is serious. I don't want anyone leaving and thinking that these things are not serious, that I can do whatever I want. Yes, you can do whatever you want, but we pay a price for that. It has consequences. So Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro, and he asked permission to leave from his father-in-law. And Jethro said, "Go in peace." And the Lord sent him back to Egypt, and so on. And so Moses, in verse 20 of chapter 4, Moses took his wife and sons, plural sons, two sons. Moses took his wife and sons, and he put them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand. And the Lord instructed Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, make sure..." This is very serious now. "When you go back to Egypt, make sure you do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put within your power." All these ones. The rod down, hand in the garment, water on the ground from the Nile. All these signs. Do it before Pharaoh and the people. He said, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. And then you will say to Pharaoh, 'This is what Yahweh says.'" Israel, this is what Yahweh says. "Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, 'Let my son go so that he may worship me,' but you refused to let him go. Now I, Yahweh, will kill your firstborn son." The Pharaoh's firstborn son. This is a heavy message. That's a heavy message. Now, whenever one is called to minister in the name of the Lord, to say things and do things in his name at his bidding, there's a responsibility that's on the messenger, on the vessel, to be genuine, authentic. And as we get closer and closer and closer to the culmination, the conclusion of this age, that responsibility is going to become more and more, but the responsibility is going to be enforced, even by the Lord. It's going to be enforced, it's going to be insisted upon. And the greater the, you might say, the greater and the more profound the ministry is in the name of the Lord, the more credibility is required by those who will participate in that ministry. And so Moses, with his wife and two sons, is now en route back to Egypt. And it says in verse 24, "And on the trip, at an overnight campsite," well, you know, campsite, "it said, it happened that the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death." The Lord confronted Moses and sought to put him to death. Was going to kill him. Now, how do you make sense out of this? What does this mean? The Lord has called him. The Lord has commissioned him. The Lord has empowered him. He is going back to Egypt. He's en route now with his wife and two sons. And it says, "At the night, when he stopped at this place of rest overnight, the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death," or sought to kill him. You should see what the commentators do on this. Boy, oh boy. It's like some of them throw their hands in the air and say, "I don't have any idea." and others take a stab at it, and there's so much diversity of opinion on it. But you know, the cream always rises to the top. And that's the same with commentaries. Cream rises to the top. So the next thing we have in verse 25 is Zipporah. It says, so Zipporah, now you have this situation. How did the Lord confront him? We don't know exactly. What did that look like? It says the Lord confronted him and sought to put him to death. What did that look? Was there a sickness? Did Moses become seriously ill and sick? It doesn't say that he did. We don't know. That's a supposition. But the Lord confronted him, and he knew that he was being confronted by the Lord, and so did Zipporah know that Moses was being confronted by the Lord. And Moses knew that he was about to die, and so did Zipporah know that Moses was about to die. And how that was communicated, I don't know exactly. But I know the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ before he became flesh, was this one that's responsible for this. And he's the one that called him. He's the one that commissioned him. He's the one who sends him. But there's a problem with Moses. There's a problem in his life. There's a problem in his family. And Zipporah knows exactly what that problem is, because she has participated in this problem. They have two sons. The information suggests that the first son was circumcised as God's covenant with his people says they must be on the eighth day. But the second son was not. And he has two sons, and one is circumcised according to God's covenant terms. So no fault can be found with Moses. But the second son has not been circumcised. And why has he not been? All we can do is take a little bit of advice from Zipporah's actions. She knows this. She knows what's happening. And her immediate action is to take a flint stone immediately, a sharp flint stone immediately, and take her son, second son, and circumcise him right then and there. So Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it, it says in this Bible, at Moses' feet, but the original just says, threw it at his feet. We don't know whose feet the foreskin was thrown at. And the interpreters, the translators, take the liberty to say it was at Moses' feet, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We don't know whose feet it was thrown at, but the point is, immediately she took the flint and she circumcised her second son, who had not been properly circumcised before. The custom among her people apparently was that the young man would be circumcised about the age of 13, but not at the age of 8 days. And many viewed that as cruel. Even that's the way it's looked at today. Have you ever asked to have your son circumcised early at the hospital and been greeted with a look of, you got to be kidding me? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But there are many who view this as completely unnecessary and cruel. But the point of it is not, the point of it is it was a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. It would appear that Zipporah was reluctant to circumcise this boy. That's the appearance of it. And it appears as soon as she realized that Moses is about to die for it, because he is being held accountable for this transgression. Why would he be held accountable for it? Because he's the head of his family. He's the head of his household. And he is the one through whom God will deliver his people. And he must be clean. And he must be pure. And he must have no defilement within him. And there must not be anything in Moses' life that the adversary, the devil, the accuser of the brethren can point to and discredit Moses with. There must not be anything. And there must not be anything in your life or mine that the adversary points to and discredits us with. And if there is anything like that in us, and there may be, but if there is, it must be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we must make a very firm decision to leave it and walk away from it, and never to engage in it again. These are terms of covenant, the seriousness of covenant. These are serious things. Do you know that we are in covenant with our God now as believers? We may think that this thing of celebrating the Halloween, who has its roots in the demonic realm, is something that's no big deal. It is a big deal, and it's a violation of covenant relationship with God. As we go into the future, and I'm talking about right away, quick, right up ahead of us, when we stand in pulpits and don't say what needs to be said, then we're going to be taken away from those pulpits. Do you know that? That's true. That's how serious it is. And somebody might say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not standing in a pulpit. It's going to apply increasingly to all of us going forward. And husbands, you have a responsibility for leadership in your family. And do not relinquish it, because God will hold you responsible for relinquishing it. And that doesn't mean you're an autocrat, and it doesn't mean you're a bully, because the nature of covenant is reciprocity, and it's all based on love. But don't abdicate your responsibility. Moses had abdicated his here, and he couldn't get past that overnight stopping lodging place by continuing to do that. And so it says again, Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at his feet, and then she said, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, this is the angel of the covenant, he relented and he let Moses alone. Let him go. You're free to go. The terms of the covenant have been obeyed. You are now clear before me. Continue on to Egypt, and your brother Aaron will meet you. Just before I come to a summation, closing, I want to read to you from Joseph Benson. Joseph Benson was one of the commentators from many, many years ago. I like to read a cross-section of commentaries. I like John Gill's commentaries. And doctrinally speaking, John Gill was at a very different doctrinal position than did Adam Clark, for example. But I like them both. And I find a very close understanding between John Gill on this particular point and Joseph Benson. Let me read Joseph Benson's commentary on this. He writes this, by the way, in the inn. Here our translation uses the modern word inn, but the original signifies only the place where they rested that night, which was probably in some cave or under some shade of trees. The Lord met him. The Septuagint says the angel of the Lord, with which agree the Chaldee and some other ancient versions, and sought to kill him. He appeared in a threatening posture, probably with a sword drawn in his hand, or inflicted upon him some disease which threatened him with death. This was a great change. Very lately God was conversing with him as a friend, and is now coming forth against him as an enemy. The cause seems to have been Moses neglecting to circumcise his son, which perhaps was the effect of his being unequally yoked with a Midianite, who was too indulgent of her child, and Moses so of her. Now God was offended with him for this neglect of duty, not only because Moses knew that no child could be admitted member of the Israelites community without circumcision, nor be entitled to the blessings of God's covenant with Abraham's seed, but also because Moses' example was of great consequence. For who would have regarded the law if the lawgiver himself had neglected it? As Moses was raised up for an extraordinary service, it was peculiarly proper that he should set an example of exact obedience in his own conduct. Hence, he was thus sharply rebuked. It's very sobering. We need to fully take it in. The seriousness of covenant. Okay, let me close with you. Events are moving very, very rapidly. It's time to gird up your garments. You know, get ready to run. Get ready to move quickly. Gird up your garments. Ignorance is not going to be winked at as we go into the future. Ignorance will not be winked at. There was a time when some of these things were winked at by the Lord. In other words, not immediately punished. But we're entering a period of time when these transgressions will be more immediately punished. They will not be winked at. The consequence going forward of disobedience, even with regards to these issues that we have raised this morning, with regards to what you as parents expose your children to by way of things that have roots in the occult or evil spiritual revelation and practice, and you willingly expose your children to those things, that will not be winked at. And some of the consequence of that with your children will be spiritual dullness. And some of the consequence with you will be spiritual dullness. It will be spiritual retardation. That's exactly what it is. And if you sometimes marvel at people's inability to see what is so clearly there for them to see, it's because of dullness. It's because of a stupor. It's because, not intellectual retardation, they might be the brightest people in IQ tests that you could find, but spiritual retardation. This is the consequence of violating the terms of covenant with God. And you can inflict that upon your own children. And you could wonder why your children are not moved by the things that you would want. Why, when they sit in the Sunday school class, do they just get the story, but they don't get any real truth from the story? Why? Why is the Sunday school teacher not able to communicate the truth and the spirit of the word? Just the literal Bible story surface. Why? Because there's a stupor and a dullness. How do those things come? God's not a respecter of person. He loves us all. He's not willing for anyone to perish because we inflict that upon ourselves by violating terms of covenant. It's one thing to inflict this upon ourselves. It's much worse and much more grave to inflict it upon our own children. That's almost unforgivable. It's not unforgivable. It's almost. We should think in terms of our behavior and our practices as engaging in those things only that are consistent, and I'll close with this, are consistent with our being rescued from darkness and being translated over into the kingdom of God's own Son. And just do those things and think those things and practice those things that are consistent with that kind of rescue. We've been rescued from that stuff. Let's not go back and engage in it again. The seriousness of covenant.